Now we're going to do things just a little bit differently today. We're going half the sermon now, and we're going to sing, and we have half the sermon after that. The first is not really a sermon. It's a little discussion about what our values are and what they really do mean. I wonder if in your thinking you ever think about vision. Now I'm part of the college, our theological college, and one of the things we've done for the last 25 years is to set vision, is to set goals, to determine where we will be in 5 years from now, where we will be in a year from now. So we break the 5-year goals and vision down to 1-year segments. Now I live my life like that. I organise my life with a long-term vision. I used to plan 10 years ahead. Now I do it 5 years ahead. And probably the day is coming, I'll do it 2.5 years or something like that. Because as I realise the shortness of time, vision becomes more important. And organising and strategising your life becomes more important. But when I talk of vision, what comes to mind? Because the Bible tells us where there is no vision, the people, it actually says in the Authorised, perish, but the literal meaning is they turn aside and become preoccupied with secondary things. I want you to get that in your mind. If you haven't a clear sense of where you want to be, where you believe God wants you to be, you become preoccupied with secondary things, like going to church and keeping the rules and so on. But what does God want you to be as an individual? And what does he want our church to be? Out of our vision, the perception of the possibility is my definition of vision. So you look and say, what is possible in my life over this year? What does God want to do through me? What does he want to do within me? How does he want me to be more like Jesus? What are the things in my life that are not like Jesus? And the change that God is doing within us is changing us from one degree of being like Jesus to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that. So that's his objective. Now the church is part of that. You can't be a part of the church without having a vision about what God wants the church to be. So we have set goals, what we call value statements. Now, it began how many years ago? Probably 6 or 7 years ago, perhaps 8 years ago. We had a conference for a day and we talked about goals and vision and who God wanted the church to be, what God wanted this church to become. And so out of that came those value statements that you now have. And the one this morning that we're looking at essentially says, lost people matter to God. I'm going to talk about that this morning. They should therefore matter to us. So our vision ought to be, how do we reach lost people? Our goal should be to reach lost people. Now, values flow out of your Bible framework. Your Bible framework begins with your view of God. If you have a distorted view of God, you'll have a distorted view of Bible framework. If your view of God is not right, everything else will be wrong. So we begin by saying our values flow out of our worldview, which flows out of our view of God and his purpose and his creation. Now, most of us haven't even thought about what a worldview means, but a worldview is the subconscious part of you, the things that you really truly believe deep down, that you consciously or subconsciously act out in the way you behave. If your worldview is governed by God and his word, your behaviour will reflect that, and you'll see the overflow of those principles. So what is a core value? Let me just give you four key definitions. It's something we believe that so motivates us that it affects the way we live. So think about that for a moment. One of the core values that we have is godliness is normal to Christian experience. What is godliness? Godliness reflects the character of Jesus. So godliness is normal to Christian experience. I think sometimes we see Christian experience in the church. In fact, I'm going to Fiji in August, first, second week in August. And I've just discovered, after the time last year, but I've just discovered some issues arising that are reflected in some of the wider churches that are ungodly. And that is to say that the character of Jesus is not evident. So godliness, the character of Jesus being evident, is normal from God's perspective. That's his desire. So it's normal to Christian experience. Now, core values are not just cliches or rules. So when we talk about lost people mattering, that's just not some cliche. That's a truth that ought to grip our hearts. And when we have connection, we had a young man come to give a quote on fixing our old tiles. And he's a contact of the mayor. And the mayor told him that I was a minister. And this young man interpreted that, because he's Maronite Catholic, as priest. So when he arrived and Jeanette answered the door, he kind of couldn't work it out. Well, hang on, here's a priest with a wife. She must be his housekeeper. No, but she says she's his wife. So how do you work that out? If you're a priest, you don't have a wife. So last Saturday week, he came and sat, looked at it, and we sat on the front step, and he said, can I ask you a question? What's the difference between a priest and a minister? And so I explained that to him, and he said, what's the difference between Catholic and Protestant? So I said, why don't we just talk about what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? See, what was motivating? See, this concept of lost people mattering to God is not just a cliche. It's real. And here I've talked to a young man who didn't know God. He was religious, went to church every Sunday, at least his wife does, and he goes sometimes with her. So he's very religious, but he doesn't know God. So what motivates me to share Jesus with him? Well, I know Jesus, and I have a desire to reach people who don't know him. A core value is what we truly believe, not what we say we believe. These who come to church and talk about what we believe and sing the great songs, and I was with a group this week that had just been to the Hillsong Convention, and they were talking about what a blessing it was, and that's great. And I said, how it works out over the next 2 or 3 months in your life and in your church will determine its credibility and its authenticity. So what we truly believe deep in our hearts will overflow in our values. Now, our church values, I want you to listen to this carefully, and then we're going to pop some things up on the transparency, are the constant, passionate, biblical core beliefs that drive our ministry. Now, at college, we say a number of things about vision and values. We say the college is committed to teaching the core truths of the gospel. And we define those: the nature and character of God, the authenticity of the Bible, the nature of Jesus, why he's unique, the resurrection, the consequences of the resurrection, and so on. They are core truths that drive us. They are things that we really, truly believe. They are the underlying motivation for our character. So who we are flows out of who we are. Our church's core values are the constant, passionate, biblical core beliefs that drive our ministry. Now, let's pop the transparencies up, if we can. I've got it here to go. It's going to go. Working. There we go. Core values. Okay. Switch. Sorry. I did switch it on. Just switched on. There we are. Thanks, Trev. Sorry. You're right, Trev. Trevor's always right. But the battery's flat, mate. Sorry about this. That was supposed to flow and be exciting and gripping, and it's not high enough. It's up there. Okay, let me operate from there. Shall we? I can't see it back there. Oh, I've got it here and here, haven't I? That's good. All right, okay. So why are core values important? Because they impact the whole of our life and ministry. Now, most of you here, if I sat with you this morning at morning tea and said, tell me what your core value, what are the things that you really, truly believe? I wonder if you'd be able to tell me. But whether you identify them or not, they impact most things that you do. They impact whether you tell lies or not. We've got a friend who renovated this church. We shared the gospel with him. His wife became a Christian, and he became a Christian. His daughter became a Christian. But he's always struggled. And he won't mind me telling him this. He would laugh, but because he knows it's true. He said to me one day, he rang me one day, look, I'm really troubled. My daughter has just told me that I'm going to hell. And I said to her, Kel's never said that to me. And so he rang me and said, look, I'm troubled about what she said. You've never told me I'm going to hell. And so I'm not, am I? And so I said, called him by name, I really need to apologize to you. Your daughter's right. You're going into a lost eternity. And he said, but I'm a good man. I really am a good man. And I said, mate, you're the best liar that I've ever met. Except that I always know when you're telling me a fib. You always begin by saying, you'll never believe this. And I don't when you tell it to me. And he said, yeah, but they're good lies. They're kind of, I said, they're lies that get you out of trouble. You promise to be there and you won't be there, so you ring and say your truck broke down or something like that. So what motivates this man? It's not a value that says integrity must govern and rule your life. So core values impact the whole of our life. And he's still on this journey. And we're still talking, and we had a coffee arranged to just talk through the gospel again, and he escaped that a little bit. Core values are the underlying motivation of character and conduct. That kind of affirms what we just said, isn't it? So they help to mould our character. They provide the framework which we live, relate, and work with others. 2 weeks ago, I was with a group of pastors in a large charismatic church who were in conflict. And the conflict centred around who was in charge. And I said, but isn't Jesus in charge? No. In our culture, the senior pastor is in charge. And he felt that the other team were not giving him due recognition. So what was the issue there? Pride, arrogance, self-centeredness. And so my recommendation to the church is that the senior pastor be paid out. Now, he was mortified, but the rest of the church thought, it's the only way that we're going to bring a team concept into the life of the church. His values determined as senior pastor that he was somebody more important than the rest of the team. You see the concept here? So our values drive our motivation and our character. Core values provide the framework which we live, relate and work with others. So when we have a value that says the love principle should govern everything we say and do, I remember when we first did the values, there were lots of discussions. Remember the pews? There are not too many here who remember the pews. But the pews in this church were sacred. They'd been here for 100 years. And I remember the first Sunday I said, how would this church look without pews? There was quite a bit of rumbling. And as I went to morning tea and walked past three ladies, I heard mutter, mutter, Kel, mutter, mutter, pews, mutter, mutter, he won't be here forever. And they were quite right. So I went and got my morning tea and I came back and said, in a 3-second grab as I walked past you, I heard you breach one of our key values. The love principle governs everything we say and do. You weren't saying that because you love me. You were saying that because you want to keep the pews. Now, aren't you glad we don't have those hard, old, wooden pews that we used to have? Look at the comfortable chairs you've got. That flowed out of working through the values. Shared values are the core of unity and fellowship and mutual purpose. It's a joy most times to work at college. We're having a little hiccup because some of the values are breached by a small group. But when you have the shared values that are embraced by everybody, there is incredible unity and fellowship. The college has a unique board. There are academics, there are lawyers, there are pastors, there are business people on the board. But every one of them is a godly person. Everyone is committed to the core values of the college. And board meetings are a delight. They are sometimes fairly provocative and sometimes fairly hard discussions occur. But a new board member said to me the other day, what a delight to see the interaction of the board dealing with an issue of difference and coming to an agreement because they're all committed to the same thing. Can you imagine a church committed to the same things? That's why those values are there. That's why they are important. They are the core of unity and fellowship. I think we might just stop there because I think we've kind of got enough to pick it up with the next. If you think about what I've said, please feel free to come and discuss them. I hope you get this concept that we have that set of values, not just as a nice bunch of things sitting on the wall, but we have them there because they actually call us to live like that. We have them there because they actually call us to relate to one another like that. When the love principle governs, I can't allow something to be between you and me without it being worked through. And when the love principle governs, I can't look at lost people and them not matter. I can't walk down the streets of Burwood and see all the people coming towards me from the nations of the world that we've sent missionaries to, and they don't matter. My heart should go out with a hunger for them also to know Jesus. So, all right, we'll pick this up in just a little bit, but I think we're going to have the song and then the reading and then the message. Thank you.
Today's reading is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 17 through to 27. Romans 3, 17 to 27. And let me pray as you turn that up. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we are your people. Cause us now to hear your words, that we might know you, that we might be changed into your image, into the image of Jesus, for that is the goal of our lives. Help us now to listen to you. Amen. Romans 3, commencing at verse... Commencing at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith.
Thank you, Terry. It's a privilege to come and share again at Burwood. I'm away quite often, and I come here, and sometimes there are new people, and I think, who are they? And they think, who is he? And I've even been welcomed in the church, and that's a good feeling for that to kind of happen. I wonder, when you think about God, I wonder, when you think about the gospel, how much you actually comprehend. I think one of the reasons people don't share their faith is that they don't have sufficient grasp of their faith to share it. So in other words, they struggle. Somebody said to me the other day, I'm always afraid that I'll get asked a question I can't answer. And the common thing that people say to me when I talk about sharing their faith, and I get up every morning and ask the Lord to make me aware today of the opportunity. I don't ask the Lord to give me somebody I can pigeonhole, but rather somebody who will somehow open up the opportunity for the gospel. It's easy in my coffee shop, because the barista there, he wasn't there this morning, but mostly he says, what are you preaching on today? And so I think very carefully about it. I thought this morning what I'm going to say to him, and then he wasn't there, so he's got his day off. But I wonder if you think like that. I wonder if you function like that. The book of Romans is an incredible and wonderful book. And the passage that I've read is the passage that I often read when I sit with people who are going to go to heaven. They're dying in hospital. And I remember a number from here, at least two that I was with them when they died. But working through this particular passage of Scripture, now why this passage? Why is it so important? I remember after one funeral here, sitting with a priest who phoned me and said, "You upset my people by saying she's in heaven." And so we sat and we walked through Romans 3. And he said, "I'd never seen that before. I'd never seen that God has given to us a gift of righteousness. I'd never seen that God had actually given to us a righteousness that we couldn't attain ourselves." And that's the theme of the first part of the book of Romans. He begins Romans by saying, the gospel was promised by the prophets before time began. And it was brought into being through the coming of Jesus. And God affirmed he was the Messiah by the resurrection from the dead. Now there are four key truths. First of all, the nature and character of God. So what is God like? Who is he and what is he like? Secondly, the authority and credibility of Scripture. Because all through the Old Testament, God has been talking about Jesus. And then thirdly, the credibility of the resurrection, affirming all that God had promised. Is the resurrection an event that took place at a point of time in history? Now, I love talking about this with non-Christian people. Fourthly, it impacts, as it did the Apostle Paul. And he goes on and declares, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now, he persecuted those who followed Jesus. And the transformation in his life is credit to the gospel, to the nature and character of God, the purpose of God, the objective of God, the provision of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's God's authority now to save, to bring people into a relationship with himself. And then he launches into why people reject the gospel. He begins that by saying, people know there's a God. All they have to do is open their eyes. The heavens show that there is a God. The wonder of creation shows there is a God. But people refuse. I don't think people don't believe in God because they can't. I think they don't believe in God because they won't. And Bertrand Russell's daughter became a Christian. Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist. And she became a Christian. And she said, "My father's not a Christian because he won't believe in God. Because he knows, it's not that he doesn't believe God exists. It's that he refuses to accept the existence of God. Because he has too much integrity to acknowledge a God that will take control of his life." Now, Bertrand Russell missed something very special. That is why his daughter discovered. His daughter, she said, "My dad won't acknowledge God because he doesn't want to submit to God." But what he missed out on was the fact that God intended for Bertrand Russell to have a three-dimensional complete life, which he never did. He died a miserable, angry old man, like most atheists do. Dorothy Hewitt, a famous atheist author, was on her deathbed, and a reporter was chatting to her and said, "What will happen when you die?" She said, "I don't want to talk about it. I don't even want to think about it. The thought of death is the most horrible thought in all the world. The thought of going out into, I don't believe there's a God. I don't believe there's a heaven and hell. But the thought of going out into nothingness is the most terrible thought in all the world. Isn't that tragic? Come to the end of your life and you can't think there was nothing at the end. We had a neighbour one day called and said, can you come and see me? He'd just been told he had cancer, and he said, will you take my funeral? And we'd built a friendship over years, and I'd shared the gospel many, many times with him, and it just seemed to go over his head. And I said, well, Gordon, what on earth would I say at your funeral? What would I say if I took your funeral? And he said, well, I don't know, it won't matter, I'll be dead. And I said, oh, mate, only the house you live in will be dead. The real you lives on forever. He said, oh, don't tell me that. I don't want to know that. But I did tell him anyway. And we shared together over a period of time the gospel. And the chaplain led him to the Lord in the hospital a few days before he died. I took his funeral and said, in that coffin is the house he lived in. The real Gordon has gone out into eternity. And what can I say that? How can I say God gives us the privilege of knowing to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord Jesus? Well, the book of Romans tells me. And in the passage we read, you can reject the authority of God, you can reject the person of God, but you still try to, most people who can't escape the reality of the person of God believe that if they are religious enough, if they keep enough rules, if they keep all the Christian rules. And when I do church consultancy in Baptist churches, the people who have led the church into decline are usually very, very religious people. They have an intellectual grasp of the gospel, but they've never embraced the privilege of the gift of righteousness. They feel they have to attain to something in order to become acceptable to God. I love it when people say to me, but you're religious, aren't you? And I say, no, I'm not. And they say, yeah, but you must be, you're a pastor. And I love it when they say that, because I say, no, religious pastors are the worst kind. And they said, well, we're really confused now. You've really confused us. No, you were confused before we start to talk. But you know why I say that? Because religion tells me what I should do in order to gain a place of acceptance with God. And the more you do, the more aware you are of your inability to be what you know or expect God expects you to be. So religion can only bring you bondage. And a sense of failure, sense of lostness. It will deepen your sense of lostness. The gospel tells me what God did. And that's what Romans is about. He says, by no effort, doesn't matter how much effort you put in, the works of the law, the Christian rules or the religious rules, can never make you right with God. That's why he sent Jesus. And the incredible statement that he makes here, but now, having said religious rules will never make you right with God, but now through the gift of Jesus, through the gift that comes through his death, burial and resurrection, there is a righteousness that comes from God and is accepted by faith. Now, faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is human response to events that took place at a point of time in history. Faith responds to the truth of the Old Testament promises of the coming of Jesus. It sees the uniqueness of Jesus. It sees the credibility of the resurrection. It sees and looks back historically on the impact of the resurrection It explains, the only explanation for the conversion of Paul is the resurrection. And faith embraces that this is what God promised before time began, but this gives us an understanding of why he did what he did. He did what he did because, humanly speaking, none of us could do anything to get out of the problem we were in. That's why God intervened. And he sent his son Jesus to make it possible for us to respond to all that he had done on our behalf. And as a result, he gave us this very special gift of being right with God. Isn't that a precious thing? In fact, he goes a little bit further when he begins to talk about it. On a number of passages of Scripture, he talks about giving us the gift of righteousness. He talks about sanctifying or cleansing us and making us fit for heaven. He talks about perfecting. In chapter 5, he says, therefore, being justified by faith. The word justified means being just in the sight of God, or just as if we'd never sinned. So God looks upon the believer as somebody who has a relationship with him that gives them the privilege of being members already of the family of God. As many as received him, they gave you the right to become the children of God. Isn't that a privilege? To know, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I remember going to my surgeon when I had prostate cancer and had all the examination. But beforehand, I talked to the surgeon about Jesus. And he was quite arrogant and agnostic and so on. But he asked me the question about, well, so what do you do? And I told him, why do you do that? And he asked the questions, so I just provided the answers, and he got a bit stroppy about it and said to me at one point, oh, well, look, I'm not religious. And I said, nor am I. And so the conversation went. And when the results came, he said to me, you know, you've got prostate cancer, and it's probably out on all your bones as well, so you're in trouble. What do you think of God now? Thinking, got him. And I said, I think he's incredible. I think the incredible thing for me is God is always in charge. He will always do the best for me. And I know that I'm looking forward to the privilege of being absent from the body and present with the Lord Jesus. And he said, oh, you're incorrigible. I said, no. I simply believe what God has said. Now, I'm clear of that. So God still has something else for me, and I've got a new vision to reach and equip growing emerging leaders around the world. And that's so exciting. It is so exciting that God has given me that privilege. But it flows out of the gift of righteousness. And then as you walk through the book of Romans, he explains more about God, what God has done for us. He gets to chapter 10 and he makes this statement. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. A few verses further on, he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? How will they hear unless somebody explains to them the message of the gospel? And I was thinking of Elias, our tile man who's going to come and do our tiles for us. I was thinking, here's a young man who has lived all his life and has never heard the gospel, 32 or something, never heard the gospel. And God brings him into our lives through the mayor, contact with the mayor. And God brings into our lives. And I think God's done this. We'll have ongoing contact with him. But what is there that motivates the believer to share the faith, to share the gospel? First of all, the gospel is actually real in your own experience. And I think the scriptures tell me that God recreates with him a new spiritual life. Ravi Zacharias was talking to a Hindu and explaining to the Hindu that the gospel is a miraculous thing because it recreates within dead spirits spiritual life. And new life comes and grows. Actually, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell your human spirit and begins the work of transformation. You're born spiritually. You're regenerated, he uses the scriptural word. And he does that so that the overflow of Jesus will be evident. And the Hindu said to Ravi, I can't believe it's like that, because all the Christians I know are no different to the Hindus I know. That's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? What is there about us as followers of Jesus that actually overflows Jesus? I think that's one reason why we don't share the gospel. Because the gospel doesn't grip our heart. We don't see lost people as lost people. We don't desire to share. Now, at this point of time, some of you will be thinking, as somebody said to me last week at college, oh, you're just gifted. You've got this special gift of sharing the gospel. I said, no, I'm practiced. Now, I may have the ability to connect with people, and that's true, and I don't deny that. But I share the gospel best because I'm practiced. Let me say it again. The more, in another way, the more you share, the more you learn, and the more you share. Do you get that? I often get people ask me things I can't answer. But the more you share, the more you learn, and the more you'll share. Not only am I in practice, I know why I believe. I can go through the scriptures and explain. So when somebody questions the credibility of the Bible, I can explain that. When somebody questions the credibility of the resurrection, I love it. When somebody says they're an atheist, I love atheists. I absolutely love atheists. Because there's almost nothing to defend in atheism. You know, you start very simple to demolish atheism. The more you understand of the core foundational truths, the more you'll be able to share. Sharing the gospel story is not primarily about being gifted or just knowing the truth of the gospel. It's being motivated. And it's living with an expectation. Now, that value, when we wrote that value, we had long discussions about how do we put this into words. The essence of it is lost people matter to God. That's the essence of it. And they also should matter to us. And that should motivate us to go and talk to people, because God cares for them. And if God's living his life through us and we connect with people, there'll be something within us that will make it difficult not to share the gospel. Do you find that? Not all of you, but look, if you face, you don't. But let me encourage you to ask God, just try this out for the next week. So, Lord, make me aware of the opportunity to share you with somebody today. And then think about the group of contacts you have. That doesn't mean you just go and share the gospel all in one hit. We built a relationship in the local coffee shop, and I take pastors there and we pray. They come to realise, and so nobody even says anything. When we first prayed there, they thought, oh, what's going on? But now they don't even think about it. They know that's what we do. And so over the time, we've shared the gospel. we've talked to them about core gospel things. And I believe some of that group will come into a relationship with Jesus. And as I said, the builder who did this, I mean, did such a wonderful job in renovating this church, you should have seen it before he did it. His wife came to the Lord, his daughter came to the Lord, but we're still working on him. Well, God is still at work in him. So that's 8 years ago. So it may take years. But it's this consistency of connection, consistency of connection, where you share the gospel, you live the gospel, you pray with people. And I sometimes, would you like me to pray for you? They'll almost always say yes. I don't remember the last time somebody said, oh, no, I don't want you to pray for me. And then they say, thank you for that, at the end. Look, all I'm saying is, if you go out and be who and what you are in your everyday life, the overflow will be Jesus. And the opportunity, you'll find yourself having opportunity. You may think, what do I say? Ask God to give you the ability to say what you need to say. But learn from every opportunity, because you'll grow in the ability to share only as you share. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for the special gift of righteousness. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the privilege of being part of your kingdom and of the opportunity of talking to others about you. Help us to embrace that value and seek to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.